Today I plan on starting a new book of the Bible, teaching on something other than Ephesians. And so we're going to look at the book of Philippians. I chose it because it was the next book in the New Testament. Figured we'd just keep right on going. Let me pray before we begin. Father, how thankful we are for the truth of your word. And we ask today that your Spirit would teach us this truth, that our hearts and our ears and our minds would be ready to receive it, and that it would bring forth the fruit of righteousness in your people. What a great and glorious Lord we serve, the one who offered himself for our sins and rose again from the dead in mighty triumph and has ascended it to your right hand and is coming again to take us to be with himself. Thank you for these glorious truths. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for the hope of glory. And as we have these truths implanted in our minds and the hopes within our heart, we pray that you would be pleased to conform us to the image of your Son and bring honor and glory to your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Question many people might ask, people do ask, where shall we find happiness? Where shall we find joy? Well, in your bulletin, I found these series of quotes from individuals who had certain things of this world and what happiness and joy they had. Is happiness found in unbelief? Well, not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He wrote, "I wish I had never been born." Maybe in pleasure. No, not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, "The worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone." Maybe in money. No, not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When dying, he said, "I suppose I am the most miserable man on earth." Maybe in position and fame. No, not in position and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both. He wrote, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Doesn't sound like a very joyful individual. Maybe in military glory and military conquest. No, not there either. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent because he said there are no more worlds to conquer. Where then is happiness found? The answer is simple. In Christ alone. Yet in contrast to TV evangelists that I see on occasion, the joy that one has in Christ is not pure and unmixed. The joy that a genuine believer has in Christ is mixed with suffering. We may be presented with a form of Christianity today that says if you follow Christ, everything will be happy. Everything will be joyful. But such is not the case. The example of the Apostle Paul can be seen in Acts chapter 9. In one of the most amazing events in all of human history, where Saul was breathing threats and heading toward Damascus to take individuals to prison. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus and saves his soul from hell. Then in verse 10 it says, "There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.'
And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street named Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel.'" Man, that is amazing. What a wonderful privilege, not only to be saved from hell, but to be given a ministry to preach the gospel to Gentiles, Jews, men in high position, men in low position. What a privilege. And then there's verse 16. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And he's going to go to the Jews and the Gentiles will hate him. He'll go to the Gentiles and the Jews will hate him. He'll go to kings and the peasants will hate him. He'll go to the peasants and the kings will hate him. Everybody's going to hate this guy. He is going to suffer greatly for the name of Christ. We can say, "Well, I sure am glad I'm not Paul." That doesn't sound like that was so good after all. Well, we turn to John chapter 16 and verse 33. And Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world." The mingling of suffering with joy in Christ is for all of God's people, not just the Apostle Paul. And there needs to be a correct attitude about it, and Jesus taught us what that attitude was supposed to be in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What is the attitude? Rejoice and be glad when you're persecuted. Now that is a strange, strange irony. Because I don't like to be persecuted. I don't like the hurt. I don't like the pain. I don't like the insults. So how am I supposed to be happy when that takes place? And though this teaching is throughout the Scriptures, I think in the book of Philippians we have this irony played out most clearly of what it means to suffer joyfully for the sake of Christ. So today we're going to start a study of Philippians, and that will be the main theme: how to suffer joyfully for the sake of Christ. Well, before we get into looking at specific verses, I want us to look at a background and a history of the city of Philippi. In 356 B.C., King Philip II of Macedon named the city after himself. Now, this King Philip of Macedon, as most of you know, is Alexander the Great's daddy. So here is the beginning of the Greek kingdom. And part of the beginning of the Greek kingdom is Philip of Macedon naming the city after himself. Well, of course, the Greeks take over the world and there's fightings and nations against one another. And the Romans finally come to power. But the Romans have almost a civil war amongst themselves. And in 42 BC, there were two warring groups. the group that wanted Rome as an empire and the group that wanted Rome as a republic. Two men who wanted Rome as an empire were Octavian, or you might know him as Caesar Augustus, and Antony. The two that wanted Rome to stay as a republic were Brutus and Cassius. I only know them from Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. But they were real people. There was really a civil war, and Octavian and Antony won. Brutus and Cassius were defeated, and Rome became an empire. Well, some of the soldiers who fought for Octavian and Antony settled in the city of Philippi, and it became a military colony. And it was so thought of so well that in 31 to 27 B.C., sometime in this neighborhood, it was given full status as a Roman colony, where they would have autonomous government, they would be free from certain taxes, they would have Roman citizenship. It was a great blessing to be a Roman colony. Now, Philippi took this proudly, even as we do as American citizens. We're very proud to be Americans, and we love our citizenship, and we love our freedom. Well, so did Philippi. Philippi enjoyed that also. And Paul, it's actually stated in Acts chapter 16 in the passage that was read for us a few minutes ago, in Acts chapter 16, verse 12. Some commentators think Luke actually came from the city of Philippi, and he's writing the book of Acts, and he throws this little comment in about Philippi in verse 12. He says, "And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city." It's a great city. Love Philippi. Just proud of a city. "And a district of Macedonia, a Roman colony." So here was a statement, even in the scriptures, of the special status that Philippi had. And then in verse 20 and 21, when a dispute arose against Paul and Silas, it says they had brought them to the chief magistrates and said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." We are Romans. We have citizenship. We are a colony. We are free. We are Romans. And these Jews are causing problems. Get them out of here. Well, Paul took this pride in being a Roman colony and having special citizenship and wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, and I think this would be good for all of us who love our American citizenship and are proud to be an American. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." If you think you have a good citizenship in Philippi, you haven't seen anything yet. And if you think the United States of America is blessed, you haven't seen anything yet. Our citizenship is in heaven. What a citizenship is that? Far better than any earthly citizenship. Now, why go over these dates and the establishment of the city of Philippi? Because God moves in the events of human history to bring about His plan. He's looking for His lost sheep. He's not willing that any of His lost sheep perish, but that all of them come to repentance. And He'll have a King Philip name the city Philippi. He'll have a war among the Romans. He'll make it a colony. He'll bring Paul into the city until in the year 50 A.D. he finds some of his sheep and he establishes a church in Philippi. That's why history is important. Because it tells us that God is moving in the events of human history to bring about His desired plan and the finding of His lost sheep. So let's take a look in Acts chapter 16 at something that is revealed to us more than King Philip or Brutus and Cassius and those people. something that's revealed to us by the Word of God as some direct intervention of God in the events of human history to bring about His plan. In Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5, it says, "And he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they knew that his father was a Greek. Now while he was passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." Paul has gone up through Syria and Cilicia along the coast of the Mediterranean, and now he is in southern Turkey or southern Asia Minor, and he's heading north through provinces and districts and cities where churches already exist. And these are some of the last actions Paul takes in Asia. And it says in verse 6, "And as they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia, and when they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not prevent them, and passing by Mysia, they came to Troas." Now what's happening is Galatia is to the east. They weren't allowed to go there. To go a little bit north of that, Bithynia is to the east. So Bithynia is to the northeast. They weren't allowed to go there either. They had to go to the northwest, to Mysia and Troas. Why? That's where God wanted them to go. God was specifically directing Paul where he wanted to go because there was a lost sheep in the city of Philippi, and it was going to be found. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we see a very specific providence of God moving Paul to Europe. Now, where did Paul want to go? He was thinking about going west, he was thinking about going east, and he had to go west. Now, if he'd gone east, what countries would he have ended up in? China, India, the Philippines, Russia. Where did he go? He went west to Europe. Now, where's your ancestry? For most of us, our ancestry's from Europe. What an amazing, amazing blessing that God would move in the course of human events to move Paul to Europe, where I, a descendant of a European, might know the truth of the gospel and be saved. What about the Chinese? Have you all seen the movie J. Hudson Taylor? What was it, the 1800s, before any Chinese inland ever even heard that there was a Jesus Christ? What about India today? Buddhism, Hinduism, all kinds of false religions. But God moved Paul. And he was saving his lost sheep in Philippi. But I am thankful that I am a descendant of that same effort that Paul went to Europe for. History is important. History shows God's working in the events of mankind to bring about His desired purposes. And what about the city of Philippi? Well, we've already seen it was a leading city in a Roman colony. And then verse 13 says, "On the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. There weren't even 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, but there was a place of prayer." There's not even a place of prominence. But that doesn't matter. God can still find His sheep, wherever they are. It's a place of prayer. and began speaking to the women who had assembled. What? Women? He went to women? Not where men were prominent at a synagogue? No, he went to a woman's prayer meeting. Why? There was a sheep that needed to be found. And he found him. Found her. And in verse 14 and 15, what a wonderful description of the first European convert. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. God just, as it were, took a key, opened her heart. The truth flooded into her heart, and she believed. What a wonderful, sovereign working of God in the life of the Apostle Paul and God in the life of Lydia to bring this one individual to salvation. That's it. That's all it says, just Lydia. But if that's all there is, then God will find them. And God will bring them to himself. Now, she was a seller of purple fabrics, so she was probably wealthy. So in verse 15, and when she and her household had been baptized. So now there's some evangelism going on, and maybe some servants, maybe some relatives in her household are believing, and they're all being baptized. A little church is being founded now. It says, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. What a wonderful beginning to the European church in Philippi. But not all things are well. Remember, Paul had been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but he must suffer a lot for the name of Christ. So in verses 16 through 18, here comes this demon-possessed little girl who tells the future for her owners and says, I know who you are. You're a preacher of the Most High God. Now, everybody knew this girl was demon-possessed. They knew that that's how she told the future. Now, what's the last thing Paul needs? A demon bearing witness of him. Doesn't need demons telling the truth. I mean, that'd cause great confusion, wouldn't it? So, whoosh, get out of her. And out the demons came. Well, that wasn't well received. Because now we can't make a profit on this little girl who was telling the future for us. So now we're really furious. And we're going to throw Paul in prison. Now, what is interesting about this is, what's Paul doing? He is marching on the gates of hell. And he is destroying them. Here comes Lydia, a convert. There go the demons. I mean, whichever way God uses Paul, he's marching against Satan. And Satan's getting a little bit upset, so we're going to imprison him. That'll shut him up, won't it? Well, it says they were even beaten with rods. And verse 23 says, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. This was designed so that your feet would be in a position that they would cramp up. So you get beaten with rods and you're stuck in these stocks so that your legs cramp up. What would be your reaction? Lord, we did exactly what you said. We didn't go to Bithynia. We didn't go to Galatia. We came over to Troas. We saw the vision. We obeyed the vision. We came to Philippi. We found the lost sheep. We preached the gospel. We saw your mighty work. We cast out demons. What in the world are we doing in prison? Why have we been beaten with rods? Not Paul. What was happening with Paul? But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Amazing. Here we have a book written to the Philippians about joy and suffering for the name of Christ, and the Philippian church was birthed by a man who demonstrated joy in Christ while suffering. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been aroused out of his sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. Well, if he loses his prisoners, he's going to be crucified. That's going to be a long, torturous death. So he's just going to put himself to death immediately. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Paul didn't try to escape. And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, why would he say something like that? Maybe he was hearing the songs of praises and the praying that was going on between Paul and Silas. And he wonders, what is it with these guys? What is it that I must do to be saved? In verse 31, Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Not just you, but anyone in your household who believes also, all of them are welcome. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Now here is an amazing dichotomy, if you will. What does it say about Lydia? The Lord opened her heart. What does it say about the Philippian jailer? What must I do? We may think those two things are in opposition to one another. So much so that we may hold to the one and despise the other, but that would be the wrong thing to do. I've actually heard some people say, if they were asked the question by an individual, "What must I do to be saved?" their first answer would be, "You can do nothing." Well, that's not what Paul said. Paul said, "Believe." But the reality is, if somebody believes because the Lord has opened their heart to receive the teachings of the apostles, the teachings of Christ. But there's no harm, there's no heresy to beg people to believe, to call them to Christ. That's the only name under heaven by which we must be saved. Paul had an opportunity in prison, and he took full advantage of it. And God found another one of his lost sheep, and they were saved. Now, isn't it interesting, in the book of Philippians, where most of us are somewhat familiar with it, and we'll get to it in a minute anyway, maybe. But Paul says, "My imprisonment for the cause of Christ has turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Isn't it funny that this church he wrote that message to was birthed by him, and he was in prison for the furtherance of the gospel? How could the Philippian jailer be saved unless Paul was put in prison? Paul had to be beaten with rods, thrown into stocks, have his legs cramp up, and then sing praises and pray to God, and a Philippian jailer is saved. My imprisonment at the beginning of the church was for the furtherance of the gospel. My imprisonment now is for the furtherance of the gospel. Tell me what can chain the gospel. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And if God wants to find a jailer, then maybe you have to go to jail. Paul had to go to jail. But that was okay, because it would be for the furtherance of the gospel. Then starting in verse 35, we have a humorous section. You're familiar with what happens. They bring Paul out and they say, "Get out of here." He says, "Oh no. You guys are so proud of your Roman colony citizenship. I'm a Roman citizen too. I'm entitled to a trial before I'm beaten. I'm entitled to a trial before I'm thrown into jail. You bring those guys out and you have them release me. Ooh-wee. They were in danger of losing their position. Not the colony, but the heads of Philippi were in danger of losing their position for violating Roman law. So what do you think the Philippian church, what went on in the Philippian church in Lydia's house and in the Philippian jailer's house? They probably left those two people alone. It's not bad to take advantage of the government when the government will work on your side. But Paul didn't mind being beaten with rods and thrown into prison against the rules of his government if it meant the furtherance of the gospel. And he didn't mind taking advantage of the freedoms of his government when it meant the furtherance of the gospel. He took opportunity wherever he could find it to preach Christ. You know, when we talk about God's sovereignty compared with man's responsibility in the difference in the way it's revealed to us as to how God saved Lydia and how God saved the Philippian jailer, those sort of things are also in the book of Philippians. There are strange statements that unless you understand what's being said, you could go one way or the other and end up in heresy either way because both are true. What about work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Because it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. Do you have to work out your salvation? You most certainly do. Does God have to work it in you first? Yes. But do you have to work it out? Yes. And if you violate either one of those, you either have legalism and damnation or licentiousness and damnation. Both are true, and both must be true, and both must be believed, and both must be practiced. Well, we've already even said these things about the setting. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul is in prison, talks about being a prisoner, and yet he is thankful, and he has joy because of the Philippians. In verses 12 through 14, Paul again says he's in prison, but he's thankful, and he's joyful for the progress of the gospel. And then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him." What a blessing that is. Granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. There it is again. The two are mingled. Experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. What conflict did they see in Paul? A man who was beaten without cause, thrown into stocks without cause, Roman citizenship violated, but joyful because of the progress of the gospel. What does he say here? And now here to be in me. What did they hear to be in Paul right now? He's in prison. He shouldn't be there. He's done nothing wrong against the Roman government, against the Jews, against the Gentiles, against any human being on earth. He has done absolutely nothing wrong. And yet he's in prison again. But he's joyful because it's for the furtherance of the gospel. They saw it in him. They hear it in him. And now what's happening with them in verse 30? They're experiencing the same conflict. See, it's for all of God's people. There's going to be suffering. There's going to be painful events in life for the sake of the gospel. And the Philippians were being encouraged by Paul as an example before them. purpose of the letter. One, it's a letter of thanksgiving. If we looked in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, he's thanking the Philippians, and particularly in chapter 4, he talks about rejoicing that the Philippians have revived their concern for him, and now they're sharing with him. They've sent a gift to him, and it has supplied his needs abundantly. So one purpose of the letter is that Paul might just tell the Philippians thank you for your gift. And although this is a letter mainly about joy, there are some corrections that the church needed in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and we'll go over this more in detail in the coming months and years. Paul dealt with a disunity problem. And he said, if you want to make my joy complete, be of the same mind. So there was problems with unity. But Paul wasn't interested in unity at the sake of the truth, because some Jewish individuals had snuck into the church. And in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. So it's not that we need to be unified with everybody. Some people teach lies. So we don't want to be with the Judaizers, nor do we want to go all the way over to the other side and say, well, I'm not going to be a legalist, so I'm going to do whatever I want. Paul says in chapter 3, verse 18, for many walk, of whom I told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. You know, again, we can go one way or the other, but the reality is, we need to work out what God is working in us. Paul also wanted to let them know about his circumstances. We've looked at this in brief already, that he was in prison, that the gospel was progressing, and that a decision was imminent about his release. He might be put to death, and he might be set free. You know what? It really doesn't matter to me. One's a little bit better than the other. The being put to death, I get to go be with the Lord, but staying alive will be more benefit for you. And I'm pretty convinced I know what the decision's going to be. I'm going to be released, and I'm going to have the joy of seeing you again. So he's letting them know what his circumstances are. And he also lets them know one of their own, Epaphroditus' circumstances. Because Epaphroditus was used to bring the gift to Paul, and he administered to Paul. Well, why had he come back? Was he a deserter like Mark? Was he not willing to suffer with Paul? No, Paul wants everybody to know, no, he got sick. He was very concerned about you. And I've sent him back so that you wouldn't be so concerned about him. So receive him with joy. Honor him as one of your elders. Again, we will be looking at these verses in more detail in the future. In conclusion, we've looked at how God moves sovereignly, even through Gentile nations like the Greeks and the Romans, and in the life of one of his special servants, Paul, to bring about the salvation of one of his sheep, Lydia, and the Philippian jailer, and those in their household. God rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth, and no one can stay his hand. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. And then he did. And when he did, he said, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? No one. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 40 and in verse 21 through 26, in verse 23, says, he it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. Now let me apply this using some events in the news. You seen the hurricane hitting Florida? How did things stand up to that hurricane? Not very well. Have a pile of loose straw somewhere around Palm Beach today and look for it tomorrow. That's how God is with the rulers of the nation. He merely blows on them. They're gone. You won't even find them. Greeks, Philip and Alexander rise up. They're gone. The Romans are here. The Romans are gone. We also have an election in the United States of America. And we think it's real important, and I would say it is. But you know, whoever is the ruler of America for the next 4 years, all God has to do is blow on him and he is removed. And it's over with. I'm going to be like Paul and take advantage of my citizenship and try to do those things that would promote peace and tranquility for God's people. But if that doesn't happen, I don't have to worry. God rules in the heavens as well as upon the earth and accomplishes all of his good pleasure. May I be found faithful in serving him. God is also sovereign over salvation. This verse is in your bulletin, and it's what I've been saying over and over again today. The good shepherd finds a sheep. He doesn't lose a one of them. And his father certainly doesn't lose any of them because he and the father are one. But that doesn't abrogate my responsibility. And it certainly didn't cause Paul to work a little less hard. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul's in prison again. This time it's not so nice. He's in a dungeon, and his death sentence has been stated. He's to be executed. So he tells Timothy, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." Was God going to find Lydia? You bet he was. Was God going to find the Philippian jailer? You bet he was. Did Paul have to be beaten with rods and imprisoned in order to find the Philippian jailer? Yes, he was. Was Paul willing to suffer that God would find his sheep, sovereignly granting salvation to his own? Yes, he was. Paul was willing to suffer for the elect. He didn't say, "Well, God will find his elect and bring them to himself. I don't need to do anything." No, Paul was willing to do whatever it took. Isn't that funny? Paul was willing to be expended knowing that God had a group of people he had already chosen. But Paul was willing to be expended for these people and to see them come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May God put within our heart a zeal for his truth and a willingness to suffer joyfully for the sake of Christ. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to impart the truth of your word to our heart, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially, even as your word teaches, to suffer joyfully for serving you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.